Good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 7. We are continuing through our study of Luke's gospel account. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 is our text for this morning. And J.R. Packer was a professor at a seminary in British Columbia, a theologian, scholar, and author. He differentiates between knowing God and knowing about God. In his book titled, I bet you guessed it, Knowing God, where he writes this, quote, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God." He further develops his argument by explicitly stating that, quote, "When people know God, losses and crosses cease to matter to them. What they have gained in Christ simply banishes these things from their minds." These are difficult but true words, especially in our day, where the prevailing thought centers around comfort, distraction, self-promotion. My wife and I tend to spend time reading together as much as we can, and right now we're reading through biographical accounts of missionaries to the Pacific Northwest. And one example, I'll give you two this morning, but one example of a missionary to the Pacific Northwest is a man by the name of Jason Lee, known as the first missionary to the Pacific Northwest, of whom a statue sent by the state of Oregon stands in Statuary Hall in the United States Capitol building. I saw it just earlier this past season. Jason experienced great hardship and loss for the sake of the gospel in the mid-1800s. While Lee was traveling one time to the East Coast to raise support for the mission work out here and also to try and gather more gospel workers to join them, he learned by letter of the death of his first young wife, and who died in childbirth along with their son. Despite his grief, Lee pressed on with the work. Lee married a second time, only to lose his second wife as well. He endured countless trials and hardships while laboring to bring the gospel to the Native American Indians in the Northwest. For Jason Lee, the cost was high. But the prize of Christ and making him known to those who had not heard was higher. Jason died at the age of 41. Another example of missionaries to the Northwest is that of Cyrus and Susan Shepherd, who labored to bring the gospel to the unreached alongside Jason Lee. They cared for the outcasts by establishing an orphanage, and they established the very first school in Oregon. Cyrus, writing to a fellow missionary from his deathbed after his leg was amputated from an infection, wrote this. He said, quote, "I am very feeble in body and obliged to lie on my back from morning till night. I do not think I shall get up from this bed. God has dealt with me in a manner that is impossible to describe to you. Such support, such removal of every care, my mind constantly far from every anxious thought I could never have conceived to be possible. Under the most excruciating pain, when at every breath it seemed impossible to refrain from screeching as loud as strength would bear, these cries were mingled with shouts of praise." Cyrus died at the age of 39. Knowing about God does not lead one to endure such hardships for the sake of the gospel, as these stories and countless others portray. There is considerable difference between knowing God and knowing about God, especially when facing life's many difficulties, trials, and experiencing suffering. A biblical example of this is found in our text today, where we will encounter Luke declaring that the gospel has reached the Gentiles. This is something that was prophesied back in chapter 2 with Simeon's song, right? When Jesus, an infant Christ, was born, brought to the temple to be circumcised, 8 days old, there was a man waiting to see the fulfillment of God's promise in the coming Messiah named Simeon. He holds the infant Christ and exalts this prophecy. And in that, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So in Luke chapter 7, we are given five accounts, or scenes, if you will, of Jesus interacting with others in both ordinary and extraordinary ways. Today, we'll look at two of those five accounts. And in both accounts, Jesus demonstrated his authority over creation and over death. But it seems to me that the miracles are secondary points for Luke, who desires his readers to see clearly that what matters most is knowing God, not merely knowing about God or seeing wondrous acts. See, we see in these accounts, we see a concerned Gentile trusting in Christ to remedy his problem. In these five accounts, we'll see a grieving Jewish mother who has nowhere else to turn. We'll see John the Baptist who had questions while sitting in prison. And guess what? Not all of his questions were answered. We'll also see two accounts, one of a self-righteous Pharisee who entirely misses the point while Christ is eating in front of him, while a sinful woman worships Jesus. What do we see in the threads in these accounts? I believe we see Luke pointing to the fact that true life, the kind of life that's worth living, is only found through knowing God. And knowing God only comes by faith in Christ. So we'll read through our first 17 verses together in one chunk, and then we'll go back and look at these first two accounts. So Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Luke writes this: "After he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him, saying, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." This is God's word. In the first account, we see an example of Jesus's faith, or Jesus's authority, and the centurion's faith. The first 10 verses. But in both accounts, we find Christ demonstrating that authority over life and death, over sickness and health. But in this first account, we see an unlikely example of faith. Luke closes the section that we've just spent the last 2 weeks on in chapter 6 of Jesus' teaching, and then provides examples of what living this blessed life that Jesus just taught, this blessed life of faith, what that looks like and doesn't look like. So we get these five examples that Luke gives us of this discourse or this teaching that Jesus just gave in chapter 6. And Luke moves from the discourse teaching section by declaring that Jesus had said all that he intended to say. Now, it's good for us to look at the literary context. What's the surrounding text when we focus in on a portion of text? And so we need to remember what Jesus taught, because Luke is giving us this narrative to reinforce this is what Jesus is teaching, and this is how it plays out in the real world. And so one of the things that Jesus taught was in chapter 6, verse 20, was blessed are you. And I'm going to unpack this just a little bit briefly. I've spent a lot of time studying this mainly in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew chapter 5. But Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor. That word blessed, we've kind of in our culture kind of taken that and twisted it quite a bit into something that it was more than what Jesus meant. It wasn't about material blessing. That word actually gives a picture of like a cup overflowing. So like this full life, the life that everyone desires to live. It's not about having possessions, not having concerns. It's about living this life that is full life. And so Jesus says that full life, that blessed life by the Lord is for those who are poor. And Matthew makes the inference that Luke has here. He makes it clear by adding poor in spirit. See, it's not about monetary position or economic status. See, this poor that Jesus is talking about is more about a disposition and attitude. Poor in spirit, it's about this humble state, particularly when evaluating your spiritual status. It's about having humility. And so this teaching, blessed, full is the life of are those who are poor in spirit. And he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God here in Luke. Keep that in mind as we look at this first account. See, Luke shifting gears here, he switches from the plain where Jesus is teaching to Capernaum, a city where a lot of Jesus's ministry in the Galilean region was run out of the city of Capernaum. And so he changes the location, shifting gears from the teaching to these examples. And so in this first account, we have a wealthy Gentile centurion. The centurion, if you're not familiar with that term, is basically a commander of 100 soldiers. Think mid-level management in our day and age. He's not the top guy, but he's not the low man on the totem pole. Like, he's somewhere in the middle. He's got some authority, but he's also under authority. Possibly Roman, though not necessarily Roman. Centurions could be from Roman-occupied or conquered regions. So he could have been from a different ethnicity, Germanic or other conquered areas. But he could have been Roman. Doesn't say. And so we don't need to know. But for Luke's purposes, the centurion unmistakably is representing Rome. That's important in Luke's narrative here. Capernaum. Luke mentions that Jesus is in Capernaum, which, although certainly not the largest city in the region, Capernaum was a strategic Roman outpost. Strategic for two reasons. One, the road leading north and to Damascus into Syria. And so a trade route, a common trade route, ran right through Capernaum. And so it was a strategic city in regard to the traveling. It was also a strategic city because it was a tax post, which was necessary to fund the ambitions of the Roman Empire. And so the taxes were collected from the region and they were brought here to Capernaum. And so Luke wants us to know, we're making a shift from Jesus' teaching to examples. He wants us to know Jesus is back in Capernaum, where ministry is happening. And he wants us to know this Roman centurion, once Jesus enters the city, this Roman centurion searches him out. So what does Luke reveal about the centurion, who seems to be the focus as we read this account? Well, a few things that are kind of odd stand out in this narrative. One is found in verse 2, that this centurion, he loved his servant. Luke describes the disposition of this Roman commander towards his servant or slave. He views him as highly valued. Now, this was somewhat unusual in the Roman Empire, in the Roman world, but not necessarily unheard of. Though many viewed slaves as little value more than livestock, there are many historical accounts of slaves being viewed as even family brought in, slaves even promoted to levels of higher management, set in authority over household. So there were accounts, but they were unusual. Keep in mind, at this time, in this historical period, one out of every three persons was a servant or a slave in the Roman world. So slavery was very common. Some people even chose to put themselves into servitude because of their own economic state. And so it was a common thing. But what was not necessarily common was what Luke points out here. This centurion loves his servant. He cares for him. He highly values him. He's concerned. The second thing that we see that is highly unusual in the Roman world is that the centurion seemingly loved the people that he was set over in charge. Now, the job of this centurion in Capernaum was to maintain order in Capernaum. That didn't necessarily mean he had to love the people. That meant he had to rule. He had to also collect taxes, make sure Rome was getting its money from that area, and he had to secure the northern road. It was unnecessary to his job description to love the Jewish people, yet he did. How do we know that he loved the people? We have multiple examples of it. Even Luke, even through the Jewish ambassadors here, just explicitly says he loves the people. But one, he could have sent soldiers demanding Jesus to come to him. He had the authority to do that. He didn't. He observed Jewish customs by asking the elders to bring his request to this famous rabbi. Two, the elders didn't have to speak highly of him. Luke says he's not there. They didn't have to speak like he's standing right over there. We better say nice things about him. No, that wasn't the scene here. But they did. They spoke very highly of him. They commended his attitude in verse 5. He loves our nation. They also commended his actions in the second half of verse 5. He even built our synagogue. And the Greek there is a personal investment. So it's unclear as to what, maybe he helped finance it. Maybe he was out there with a trowel and he was slinging mud on the and stacking rocks. I mean, it doesn't know, but there was a personal investment by the centurion in building that synagogue. Unheard of. Romans just didn't do this type of thing for conquered nations. And so the fact that these Jewish elders commend him and plead with Jesus and deem him worthy, yeah, that was unusual as well, because Jews, they weren't very favorable toward the Romans. So this was an unusual account. Luke's intending to grab our attention here. Something unusual is happening here. He's revealing the centurion had mutual respect and love for others, which was then reciprocated by the Jews. What was happening here in Capernaum was unusual. And the other thing that we see the centurion loved is he loved authority. Addressing Jesus as Lord, that's unusual for a Gentile. Now, I don't wish to make too much of this point because scholars kind of debate this point because kurios, the Greek word used here for it's translated to Lord, simply could mean sir or master, but it's also applied to God. So it has multiple meanings, and it's uncertain which meaning he has here. But I tend to look at the text and everything that's happening here. He recognizes something in Jesus more than just addressing him respectfully. Like, he recognizes Jesus has a divine authority. So I think there's a recognition here from this centurion. This is not just a normal teacher in the Jewish sect. This isn't just another famous speaker that's traveling around. There's something different about Jesus. Again, he didn't have to address him this way, but he did. And his plea to Jesus was really that plea to authority and his understanding of authority. And what's so clear in this text is that the centurion recognizes his own poverty of spirit, his own humble position toward Jesus. Although he was a man of influence, maybe he was just a big fish in a little pond, you know, mid-level management, like, you know, Michael Scott thinking his pants are bigger than they are, you know, right? Maybe he was, but he didn't act that way. Or at least Luke doesn't give us that impression that he was trying to put on airs or had this inflated ego. No, it's the opposite, right? He comes and he humbles himself as a Roman centurion, a guard over the city of Capernaum. He humbles himself before this Jewish rabbi and teacher. It's clear the centurion, and it's amazing that he had an honest, humble view of himself and his need. In verse 6, we read that his plea to Jesus is, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." He makes statements like, "I did not presume to approach you." But he says, "Jesus, just speak. Your word is enough." He understood how authority works and humbly, willingly, and joyfully submitted to authority. He acknowledges that. "I'm a man under authority. And I'm a man who's also in authority. When I tell those who are under my authority to do something, they do it." Likewise, the inference is, when someone in authority over me tells me to do something, I do it, right? And he says, "Jesus, I recognize your authority. I recognize your authority is of a divine nature. So if you speak the word, the sickness that is troubling my servant that I love and care for, it has to obey you." And Luke points out that Jesus marveled at this man's faith in verse 9. And he declared, "Not even in Israel had he found such great faith." And this is a point I intend to bring back up here in a moment. But it's interesting to me at the end of this first section, it's kind of an oh, by the way, when the friends returned home, of course the guy was healed. Like, it's just kind of this afterthought. On this portion of text, scholar James Edwards notes how Luke emphasizes, quote, "the faith of the centurion more than the healing of the servant. For the centurion's faith is celebrated beyond anything Jesus has experienced in Israel, whereas the healing of the servant is appended somewhat anticlimactically. Faith, the combination of humility," in the comment, "Lord, I am not worthy," "and confidence, say the word and make your servant well," exhibited by the centurion, "is a greater miracle than even physical healing." This is the emphasis that Luke wants us, his readers, to grab a hold of. And it's really pointing back to that first teaching in Jesus' sermon in chapter 6. "Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven." The second account that we see in this text, as we read verses 11 through 17, we see Christ's compassion, but we also see a misunderstanding, possibly even unbelief. And so soon afterward, or some manuscripts say the very next day, beginning verse 11, Luke is linking these two narratives. He's linking this account with the centurion with this second account of the healing in the small town of Nain. Remember what Luke reported in chapter 6 when he recounts Jesus' statement, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And so Luke's like, oh, I got an account that I can share with you about when that happened. Luke then tells him an account of Jesus going to an obscure Jewish village and encountering a funeral procession at the city gate. This account appears only in Luke's gospel, and it emphasizes Jesus' compassion on the widow. In fact, Jesus commands her in verse 13, do not weep, the same language that harkens back to chapter 6. Do not weep now. He demonstrates his authority over death. As with the leper that we saw back in chapter 5, the unclean he touches, the pure and the unclean are made clean by the touch of Christ. So also by the word of Christ, the dead are made alive. The authority of Jesus' word over sickness and death is amazing. And the people, Luke says, the people stand in reverent awe or fear of the Lord. Yet what seems to be in focus here is the ones that have knowledge about God completely missing who is truly right before them. So unlike the Gentile centurion, the Jews here had the Holy Scriptures. They were given the right to be the people of God. Yet here stood God in the flesh before them, and they didn't recognize him. They stood in awe, saying, what? A great prophet is before us. They clearly recognize that God is doing something here. They even attribute this as God's work among us. There's implications here in some of the language hearkening back to the work of Elisha and Elijah, these great prophets in Israel's history. So they were making some connections here, like God is doing something through this teacher, this rabbi. And they were honorable statements, to be sure, but just not quite right. They did not address him as Lord. Luke makes that distinction, and I think Luke is poking here. He's like, Jesus, the Lord, raised him from the dead, and the Jews who should have recognized him say, a great prophet is among us. But the Gentile centurion, he says, all my eggs are in your basket, Jesus. I'm not looking anywhere else. I'm only looking to you. Biblical scholar Leon Morris writes this. He says, quote, they glorified God, they being the Jews in name, they glorified God, interestingly, not Jesus. They recognized the hand of God in what had happened and gave praise where it was due, but they did salute Jesus, calling him a great prophet. Simply knowing about Jesus was not enough. The centurion demonstrated that he acted upon that knowledge. He knew Jesus was the remedy to his problem, and so he sought after Jesus. His knowledge about God, which was limited, had spurred him to trust in the power of God's word in Christ. Similarly, the villagers of Nain had accurate knowledge about God's dealings with his people. Thus, they associated Jesus with the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. They recognized God was doing something, but did they truly know Jesus? Did they see him as God in flesh? Perhaps some would come to recognize who he was, but certainly not all, and certainly not then. Though they had accurate knowledge about God, they did not at this time know God. Therefore, they could not see him, though he stood before them and demonstrated his divine authority over humanity's greatest enemy, sin and death. It is true that their weeping was turned to laughter. But had they missed the kingdom of heaven? Or more accurately, had they missed the King of heaven? Luke brings this point to a clear culmination in the second half of chapter 7, where he starts pressing even further on this. And the delegation from John the Baptist that we'll look at next week, where Luke asks the question, when God is not who you think or what you want him to be, what will you do? But today is Palm Sunday, another biblical example of those who knew about God and declared with their mouths, right? Like the scene of Palm Sunday when Jesus is riding in on the colt into the city of Jerusalem and the people are praising God. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna is not a normal one in our vocabulary. It essentially translates as, O great King, save, save us. But many in that same crowd, not even a week later, would have a different chant. Crucify him. Knowing about God is quite different from knowing God. I said I was going to get back to that marveled part because that's significant. There are only two accounts of Jesus being astonished at others in the gospel. Here, and there's a parallel account of this same instance in Matthew chapter 8. And one other account in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus marvels, but it's not at faith in action. It's at the unbelief of the Jews in Nazareth. See, after Jesus makes a statement, a prophet is not welcome in his own town, in his own hometown, he reads the scroll of Isaiah. And the unbelief of the Jews, who had all the knowledge of God, should have recognized what was happening in their midst, were filled with unbelief. And Mark says Jesus marveled. Same word that's used here, only two times. One for the unbelief of the Jews, and here for the faith of a Gentile. Now, one of the things that's a thrust through Luke's gospel, part one, Luke's gospel, part two, Acts, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ going outside of the Jewish community. The gospel coming to all peoples. And so Luke is giving an example, like, hey, from the very beginning, it wasn't like only in Acts that the gospel went to non-Jewish people. Like, Jesus was demonstrating, revealing how what he was doing there in Israel would impact all nations of the world, not just the nation of Israel. It's a stark contrast in these two examples of Jesus marveling at the unbelief of the Jews, those who had knowledge about God, and Jesus marveling at the faith of a Gentile centurion who didn't have much knowledge about God, but trusted in Christ. Now let's talk about faith for a minute. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not, as some have said, some hoping for the best. Faith is confident assurance. And faith in Christ is that confident assurance in the person and work of Jesus. He is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. It is an unwavering confidence, not in anything that we possess, but in a God who will always do what he says, who always fulfills his promises, whose speaking is his doing. Friends, we find ourselves in a culture of confused language. So we may be tempted to doubt the words of others. Many often don't mean what they say or don't say what they mean. Many often mean well, but are either unable or unwilling to follow through with what they have said. Likely, we have been disappointed by others' lack of follow-through. In our culture, sadly, words can mean very little. This is not so with God. Faith is trusting the word of God to be the action of God, that every promise he has made will be fulfilled. And faith is trusting, even in the center of your trial, the outcome to his sovereign will. At times, he will bring healing, as Luke gives in these accounts. At times, he will bring life where there is death. Other times, as we'll see next week, he may choose differently. But the one who knows God, not merely knows about God, but truly knows God, can declare with confidence, come what may, my delight is Christ. It's like that hymn, take the world, but give me Jesus. Friend, are you here today with a great deal of knowledge about God? But maybe in your honest moments of assessment, you wonder if you truly know God? J.I. Packer writes this. He says, first, quote, first, we must recognize how much we lack knowledge of God. So there's that component of humility. He continues, we must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray, how we talk to God, and what goes on in our hearts. I think of David's cry, search me, O God. If you ever pray that one, that is a scary, terrifying prayer. But those who know God, they look in that dark mirror. Packer continues, many of us, I suspect, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us. Maybe you are here this morning. You have little knowledge of God. There is good news. Good news that we read throughout all of the Gospels is that Christ came to seek and save the lost. And I implore you this morning, whether you fall into either category, wondering how much you know God or wondering how much God knows you because you don't really have much knowledge about him at all, I implore you, turn to Christ. Do as we see the example in the centurion. Recognize that the remedy for our problems, every one of them, is only found in Jesus, only found in pursuing him. Turn to Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. I conclude with a personal testimony and a commendation of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. If you have not read that, I would encourage you to pick that book up. But in that book, chapter 3, J.I. Packer gives this personal testimony of God's goodness in his life. Let me read that to you. Packer writes this. He says, there is tremendous relief in knowing that his, God's love, to me, Packer, is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him, God, about me, Packer, in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and that he sees more corruption in me that which I see in myself. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. Man, what a testimony of faith in a great God. Packer lived a long life walking with Jesus, as many saints that have gone before us have as well. And I commend you to look to the examples of those who have not perfectly, but unceasingly walked with Christ. And to ask yourself, do you long to know God and be known by God in such a way as Packer describes here? I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope that God is not just a checkbox for you to show up on Sunday morning, not just something to add. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, the issue that the Israelites faced again and again was adding extra gods to their worship. Because God said, you are a people set apart to worship me alone. And their rebellion was saying, oh, we have a drought. This Canaanite god is for rain, so let's start worshiping him. Or this god over here is for fertility, and our crops are not producing, so let's start worshiping him. And they started adding these other gods, and God said, no, I alone am God. Does God stand alone in your affections and your attention? Can you say with confidence, take the world, but give me Jesus? It's a sobering question to ask, but it's a good one to ask. I encourage reading missionary biographies because it'll force that question upon you as you see these men and women that gave up so much for the cause of Christ. As we see the centurion who had other resources available to him look to Christ as the only remedy for his problem. As we see the weeping, the city of Nain turn to joy, but yet somehow they miss what's truly going on in front of them. We are confronted with the fact that knowledge about God is insufficient. We must know God in a way that is both intimate and accurate, that causes us to live for the glory of his name alone. Amen. May we pursue true life, the kind of life worth living, that's found through humble recognition of who we are, our deep need, and is accompanied by a deep desire to know God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we come before you. We lift up your name. We declare that there is none like you. God, we thank you for these two examples that we find in Luke chapter 7. And God, we ask that your word would do its work in us. That God, we would not be satisfied with just knowledge about you. But God, our desire would to be to know you, to be known by you. Our desire would be to view ourselves in a true and humble way. God, our desire would be not to find our identity in our failures or our successes, but to find our identity in Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted in you, God, I pray that they would turn to you in repentance of their sin and put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, as the only remedy, the only way to right relationship with God. And God, for those brothers and sisters here who are struggling in the midst of trials, Lord, I pray that you would give confidence where there is doubt and questions. You would give comfort, but God, you would give strong confidence that you are good, and that though the circumstances they are facing may be difficult, that we were not made for this life. But there is another life coming for those who are in Christ, an eternal one, free from sin, free from sorrow. And that our hope, our purpose is looking forward to the fulfillment of all of your promises, where everything is yes and amen. God, I pray that you would help us to keep our perspective of situations in this life. Keep our perspective with a lens of eternity and a lens of the gospel. And that's a work, God, that you do in us. We can't force that. We come to you and we ask, Jesus, that you would work in us. Conform us into your image. The way we think, the way we view the world around us, the way we speak, the way we act. That we would be made like you, and that we would know you through your word, and that we would live to bring glory to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.